Not only did Adam dwell in Eden as long as Adam obeyed the commandments of God, Israel dwelled in Canaan as long as Israel was faithful under the national covenant. All of that is collapsed into this notion that someone is going to have to fulfill all righteousness in right. order for mm-hmm. people to be saved.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're in part 3 of our series, walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our 2010 series, Recovering Scripture. And as part of that series, we are doing a mini-series here on Paul's letter to the Galatians. One of the things that we're seeing about Galatians is it's a great way into how to interpret the whole Bible, because Paul is weaving together important themes leading especially from Abraham to Christ and showing the Galatians, who had been infiltrated by a Judaizing heresy, that they had come to misunderstand the gospel because they were confusing the covenant of Abraham with the covenant that Israel made at Mount Sinai. And so now we come to Galatians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 15, Paul says, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It doesn't say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Wow, I mean, it really does make it clear, doesn't it, when you're thinking in terms of, all right, the Abrahamic covenant over here, pure covenant of grace, and the promise of everlasting life, and then over here, the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant at Sinai, which promises temporal life mm-hmm. and blessing based on obedience, and temporal judgments based on disobedience. How do we see that playing out in the passage that I just read?
Wow, this is one of those places that you come to a fork in the road, where Yogi Berra says, if you come to a fork in the road, you got to take it. This is one of those places where you're not allowed to stand on the sidelines and you have to make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
I think a helpful way to view this is to view parallel covenants and see them as like parallel train tracks. A covenant of works made with Adam in Eden that basically is given content at Mount Sinai when God reveals his law to Israel. That continues on in two forms. One is the original covenant of works, which remains in force, and an overlay on top of that, which is the covenant God makes with Israel at Mount Sinai.
And you can see some similarities there, because by keeping that covenant of works, Adam was allowed residence in the garden.
Right, and just as Israel was allowed to stay in the land of promise and so on. But the covenant God makes with Moses also has gracious elements in it, in the way the covenant's administered. It has a sacrificial system. It has priesthood, a temple, a tabernacle. Mm-hmm. So think of that as a covenant God makes with Abraham, first with Adam, then with Abraham. So there are two parallel covenants. The problem is that Jews were believing that these were consecutive covenants. Instead of seeing two covenants running on parallel tracks, you have the first covenant made with Abraham, a second covenant made with Moses. So you're reading Abraham and the language specifically of circumcision through the lens of the covenant with Moses that had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience.
The way we talk about the Old Testament being superseded by the New.
Right. So the Judaizers were therefore saying, look, Abraham believed and Moses obeyed, therefore to be justified, we not only believe that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, we also believe we have to be circumcised in order to be justified. Paul is saying, whoa here. Just because a new covenant has been added doesn't mean the original covenant has been annulled. Paul is not a dispensationalist. He's basically arguing for the continuity of that covenant of promise that God made with Abraham, continuing on into the new era, which now becomes the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. So one line is a covenant of promise, another parallel line is a covenant of works, and what Paul's doing here is keeping those two things distinct, as opposed to the Judaizers that had them Abraham first, then Moses.
So no one was ever justified by obedience to the law.
Never. Never could be,
yeah.
unless you're talking about a person who's born without sin.
So it's very dangerous to say Old Testament saints were obeyed by keeping the law, and New Testament saints are saved by believing in Christ. No. No one has ever been saved by any other means than Jesus Christ, as far as Christ was revealed.
Revealed in the Old Testament, sure.
So basically what they were doing is taking land promises based on works and applying that to the everlasting promise, which is by grace alone. So let's go back and read all the verses. You could hear one of the Judaizer pastors say, let's go back and look at all of these verses that tell us, if you do this, God will do that. If you don't do this, then God will punish you. Let's look at all of those verses and think of how that applies to us today.
And we would say, no.
Paul is saying, now, wait a second. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, doesn't annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance, what inheritance? Not the temporal inheritance, mm-hmm. if the everlasting inheritance, which is what he's arguing over with the Judaizers, if the eternal inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise.
It still does. That's the whole point.
So
it's never been annulled. It's still by promise.
Everlasting life comes on a completely different basis than long life in the land of Canaan.
That's the point that the Judaizers were not able to distinguish. Mm-hmm. And that, frankly, today lies at the root of all kinds of confusion in our own traditions and in broader evangelicalism, the confusion of the role of Israel in redemptive history and whether or not the theocratic situation in Israel survives today, as theonomists and others are apt to say, whether or not we as the people of God can claim the national promises made to Israel as a nation, as American evangelicals tend to do on every National Day of Prayer, or when
my people who are called by my name
the Second Chronicles pass. Yeah, exactly. So this understanding this particular chapter of Galatians really cleans up a whole bunch of other stuff.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Why does he say that? The law came in because of transgressions.
The law is there a reference, I think, to the broader Mosaic economy, which not only includes the 10 words, the law, but also the entire ceremonial and sacrificial system in Israel that was all typological, designed to point to Christ. That's what he's basically saying, that on top of the covenant God made with Abraham, he adds this other covenant as like an overlay that serves the purpose of showing us that we need a Savior who did fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, because we can't.
Yeah, and the other thing along exactly those lines is his use of pedagogos. And if you check back...
Schoolmaster.
Yeah, it wasn't a tutor.
No.
Right.
In ancient art, the guy always carried a stick.
Yeah.
And you turned your son over to him, and he had a stick in his hand to make sure he carried out the father's will.
Like Sister Mary Elizabeth.
Yes.
And look, too, where it says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, isn't he saying at Mount Sinai, every person swore.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You were responsible for your own sins. If you broke the covenant, you are responsible. It falls on your head. Moses sprinkled the blood on all the people, and all the people said, all this we will do. Personal, perfect obedience to the commandments. Whereas here, isn't he highlighting the difference from that covenant when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings.
Because Christ is the one who fulfills the covenant that God had made first with Adam and then with Israel. And that's why we have the language in Romans chapter 5 of Christ being the second Adam.
So it can't be fulfilled. It can't even really be participated in by the many whom he represents. He is the only one to whom this covenant ultimately pertains. He's the only one who can fulfill it, not
Absolutely.
Just morally, but he's the only one who can fulfill it because the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed.
I think that's exactly the argument. And you think of it the other way. Suppose I were to tell you, this is the good news, and I started to use the words that Moses used with all the people, and they all responded, man, oh man, Moses, we'll do it. Mm-hmm. We will. We'll do every line of that. And I read that, and I think, and that's good news?
Yeah.
Are you crazy?
We have a bit of an issue with this in our own tradition where we have people tend to take those two covenants, the covenant of promise and the covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai, and collapses them into a single covenant called monocovenantalism. And out of that comes the language of covenant. We're into covenant theology, but the covenants are collapsed, and you end up with law and gospel being mixed together
right.
so that you'll hear people say, well, the covenant requires faith of us, and it requires obedience of us.
Oh. Mm.
So you'll have Romans 4 quoted. Mm-hmm. See, the covenant requires faith. James chapter 2 quoted as though the covenant requires obedience. And you have Norman Shepherd and others speaking the language of faithfulness or you know, dual instruments of justification. Basically,
what
we're justified by believing and by doing. It's vital to keep these covenants absolutely distinct and to realize that the covenant of promise is that covenant by which the covenant mediator, Jesus Christ,
right.
saves us from our sins.
And the other, no.
No.
Yeah.
But he had to keep it in order for us to be saved
right.
graciously.
Sure.
Right. And God grants to us the benefits of
right.
his absolute and free obedience.
And that's why it is so important to realize Paul's point here that that earlier covenant of Abraham
is never
annulled.
And he says furthermore, it's very, in a way, similar to the writer to the Hebrews, that it was put in place, this Mosaic covenant at Sinai, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What is the point he's making there?
God appears at Mount Sinai with a heavenly host in anticipation of Christ, the mediator, fulfilling the covenant ultimately in his own shed blood and his own perfect righteousness. So we have this language of the Jewish expectation of angels being present at these great moments in redemptive history, I think is the way you'd want to read that.
So you have...
It's inferior.
You have Moses and angels mediating this covenant, but the covenant of grace is not mediated. The covenant of grace doesn't... The mediator is God.
Exactly.
God himself.
He is the covenant.
I mean, that is
grace,
amazing.
Right?
And a good argument there for the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
The one doing the mediation here is bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and God.
Well, part of that overlay of the covenant of grace has to do with the Levitical system of priests and sacrifice, which also points to the priestly office of Christ, or Christ as our covenant mediator, as prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm. The Davidic kingship pointing to Christ fulfilling ultimately that office.
Now, a lot of people will say, in our Reformed circles at least, I can't believe in a covenant of works, that there was ever an arrangement in which human beings could ever have merited everlasting life by fulfilling God's law. Now, the irony there is that that kind of has a low view of the law. They think they're sort of maintaining a high view. That actually has a very low view of the law. Paul says here, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Hmm. There is no inherent contradiction between law and gospel.
No.
The reason there is a contradiction between law and gospel is because it is impossible after the fall for anyone to fulfill the law.
The key is the fall changes everything. Before the fall, God put Adam in Eden during a time of probation or a time of testing.
With the promise of everlasting life by his obedience.
And Adam was given, as by virtue of his creation, Adam is given the natural abilities to obey those commandments of God. So grace is not needed in Eden.
Right.
And then once Adam falls, now the race loses original righteousness, loses true knowledge and true holiness. At least that's what Paul says in Colossians 3:10 and Galatians 4:24 when he speaks of what happens to us in regeneration. These things are given back to us. So Adam lost them in the fall. Therefore, the law condemns him now. He is not only guilty for violating the commandments of God, but he plunges the race into corruption so that he biologically passes on the fallen nature to all others. Mm-hmm. That fallen nature is itself worthy of condemnation, and that fallen nature produces actual sins in us that lead to the curses that God threatened in his. So
doesn't it
this
all
is
come,
huge to get this right.
Doesn't it all come back to Pelagianism? That basically, at the end of the day, if you think that human beings are in the same state that they were before the fall, you're going to make all sorts of mistakes.
Oh, boy.
Mm-hmm. Remember, there was a state in which human beings could fulfill the law. The problem is not nature. The problem is the corruption of nature and the bondage of the will.
Which is why it's not unfair of God to require of us what we cannot do, because what he requires of us is what Adam could do prior to the fall.
Absolutely.
And that's why the law, he makes the point, it is not the law is intrinsically opposed to the promise. Is a law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then certainly righteousness would indeed be by the law. If Adam and Eve could have kept it, if Israel could have kept it, if any of us could have kept it, life would have come.
And Paul is basically collapsing lots of redemptive history into basically a rhetorical catchphrase there, because not only did Adam dwell in Eden as long as Adam obeyed the commandments of God, Israel dwelled in Canaan as long as Israel was faithful under the national covenant. All of that is collapsed into this notion that someone is going to have to fulfill all righteousness in order for people to be saved.
So, is Paul saying the theocracy is the great jail? This parenthesis in world history in which God is locking up the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, but locking everybody up, showing what the law really requires and pointing to the redemption that is in Christ, but locking everybody up, showing them what the law really intends and holding them there in prison until Jesus should come and unlock the door and let everybody out.
It's the way Paul speaks of it.
Yeah, it is. It's the way he describes it. When Stott's talking about he gives this really grim picture of us being in an English jail, and there's one little window, but we can barely get our eyes up to look out of it to see outside, and there we are, locked up.
Yeah.
Now, he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So circumcision was like your jail clothes. Circumcision was like, here's your orange uniform.
Mm-hmm.
Now that you're out of jail, here are your new clothes. Wear them. Don't go back and get that orange uniform.
Yep.
That's not your outfit.
Yeah, that's similar to the way he argues in Romans 6. If you've died in Christ, then you've been raised with him. So don't walk according to bondage, because you're no longer under bondage.
Yep.
But you are now free in Christ Jesus.
But once again, with a new perspective on Paul, they leave it at the orange uniform.
The Gentiles get to put it on, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Jews get to wear it, and Gentiles get to put it on.
That's the good that's the good news. No, the good news is they get out of jail.
Yeah.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's the new uniform. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Don't think that you are Abraham's children because you're circumcised. You are Abraham's children if you believe in Jesus Christ.
Yep. Yeah.
And
yep.
That means that the promise extends beyond the national borders of Israel to every race and tribe and tongue under heaven.
And that the thing that really characterizes what Christianity is God getting killed by us so that we are released out of prison for free.
Mm-hmm.
And that means it's not primarily morals.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and the very important doctrine of union with Christ is established here as well. As he had argued earlier, the passage doesn't say offsprings plural, but offspring singular, speaking of Christ, as he admits. But then he comes here towards the end of chapter 3, and he unites those who have faith in Christ into that singular offspring.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
uh-huh.
That's a good point.
Yeah.
It's not in my personal perfect obedience that I find life. It is in him as the seed singular.
Yes.
Yep.
Yeah.
That I find that that righteousness. And here he relates the vertical to the horizontal. If that's true, if you are only righteous because you are in Christ, baptized into him, then it stands to reason that everyone who believes in Christ is the true child of Abraham, and you are therefore the true brother and sister of this person, and this person is your true brother and sister, regardless of whether this brother or sister is free or a slave, male or female, Jew or Gentile.
Yeah, this point is really fleshed out thoroughly in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of Christ tearing down the barrier, the dividing wall, the outer court of the Gentiles, the inner court for Jews. That wall between the two is torn down so that we're now united as one people. And, you know,
in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, the Christ came to make the two peoples one, which just flies in the entire face of dispensationalism.
And also, again, when he uses American history, he said this is way beyond our black and white in America, way beyond it, because the hatreds are about 10 times deeper in this case.
Well, and also in Ephesians 4:16, he takes it up a notch. Not only has the middle wall of partition been removed, and we are now equally, those who are in Christ Jesus are the equal dwelling place of God by the Spirit. But in verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, and you are knitly joined together as a body, and each joint supplies strength to the other as each one does its part, the head being Christ. But we are so connected to one another that part of our sanctification, part of our growth in grace is seen in our connection and commitment to others who are also in faith in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So
huge point.
Basically, if we see churches, professing churches that are made up, and not for circumstantial reasons, but by intention, made up of people who are all of the same age group, same ethnic background, same race, same socioeconomic background, same generation, same music styles and tastes and preferences.
Mm-hmm.
If we have even the same church divided up into services based on those things,
and all the same car in the parking lot,
then
just different colors.
Then basically, we need to ask ourselves, okay, what have we added to the gospel as the entrance requirement?
Boy. It goes even beyond that, because you've got Paul here stating God is going to take Jew and Gentile and make them one and remove any ethnic or cultural barriers. So any ethnic or cultural barriers that are erected in the church are sinful.
And male and female.
And male and female.
And slave or free. So it's socioeconomic, gender.
Economic and gender. It's just, now I, be careful in that because you don't want to, you're not acknowledging for women in office, of course, but you are saying before Christ, all of us are equal.
We're all, everyone who, and this is, sometimes this has collapsed into women in office where the argument is sometimes made that, or at least you get the sense that women don't hold general office because they don't hold special office.
And Paul refutes that here.
Paul is saying very clearly, we are all equal before Christ, regardless of the different offices that we hold.
And this warns us again and again and again that the mission of the church is not to create culture.
Yes.
But this is
a new culture created by the gospel.
Exactly.
And Mike, you touch on something that I think is we need to hear over and over again. We need to be challenged because we are sometimes in our churches, we are unintentionally divided ethnically because of region of the country that, you know, people come have a similar background, education, or a variety of things. Now, as Rod mentioned, sometimes we just look at it in terms of black and white. Yeah, and ethnicity is part of the division, but even broader than the black-white schism, you also have German, you have Dutch, you have these communities.
We just conquer them all.
That create, you know, that create an atmosphere that is unintentionally exclusive.
Yeah.
Excluding those who don't have those genes.
Well, I used to serve a parish in La Jolla, right near the university, near UCSD.
Mm-hmm.
Bunch of Swedes. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So I had a whole bunch of university professors from UCSD there faithfully every Sunday, not members, but they were there every Sunday. And I thought, well, okay, I'm glad they're here rather than not being here, but I never could really understand it. One day it happened that I got out of my robes and got out to the patio where coffee was earlier than I usually did.
Mm-hmm.
The members spoke Swedish to one another. And so the professors from UCSD realized that this was actually a cultural club.
Mm-hmm. Many people don't realize that. One of the amazing things about the transition that's taking place in our congregation is that where our church is located is about 5 minutes from the church that I grew up in. And the makeup of our church is worlds apart from that church 5 minutes away from where we are. And it's worlds apart from anything I grew up in because, number one, we are not intentionally trying to show that we are diverse. But somehow, through the gospel going forth, we have drawn a wide range of people from different
Terrific.
Ethnic backgrounds.
Yeah. Terrific.
I mean, we have everything from homeless to college professors. We have people
Terrific.
That, you know, retired businessmen, people who have GEDs.
And you didn't set out to do this. You preached Christ.
Right. We have Hispanic, whites, I mean, people who are coming to Compton, okay, mm-hmm. to worship, not because we got together one Sunday and said, we are going to plant an ethnically, culturally diverse church in the middle of Compton.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the gospel has a way of doing that, doesn't it?
Yeah, if you don't even have to say, okay, if you want to join our church, here's the brochure, go and look and see if you want to join our church, because we really, and we'll explain it to you further if you want to know, but we believe that only Republicans are going to heaven. Mm-hmm. We believe that you have to drive this car or you have to be really patriotic on high holy days. You have to, nobody does that.
Right.
But you have these unwritten, unspoken things that sort of get cultivated. And lo and behold, you have a church over here that looks like a certain kind of nightclub, certain age group playing certain music. Then you go over here and you have the concert hall with the grand organ and the orchestra, and you have, the opera subscribers go to that church.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go over here and you have
line dancing and, you know, square dancing.
Yeah, and then you have hip.
That's where we'll find Rye.
Yeah. Then you have hip hop over here in this corner. Good grief. By the time it's all over And we have defined our churches by our ethnicity, by our cultural preferences, our style, our demographics, our politics. We have divided the body of Christ in more ways than it was divided in Galatia.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And without ever having to say we don't believe the gospel anymore, we have not made the gospel the only thing to which we are drawn like a magnet from all of the nations and cultures of the world.
Right. So that wherever the weary traveler who is a soldier of grace, wherever he goes into a church in the name of Jesus Christ, he should find refreshment for his soul, not exclusion.
Yep.
Yep.
Well, and let's ramp this up again. How easy is it for us as Americans to equate American culture with Christianity?
Say it ain't so.
And this has been done throughout the Middle Ages. You just go on and on and on because we're not clear about this passage.
Yeah. I think that in a lot of churches, you could say there is neither American or Iraqi or Iranian.
Yeah.
You could even say that. But you can't say there is neither Republican nor Democrat.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yep.
You know, we're fighting over the culture wars.
Yep.
This is, of course, there's more to it than this, but this is the early church culture war right here.
Uh-huh.
So important. And if you miss that, you're going to end up making the gospel an appendage to something else.
Yeah. And if you've added something to the gospel, as Paul has argued before this point, if you've added something to the gospel, you're not even in the fray.
Mm-hmm.
You've put yourself outside the circle of Christianity.
Yeah.
In case you don't know it.
Yeah. You've distorted it, and you have embraced another gospel, which is no gospel.
And you've fallen from grace.
Yeah.
Now he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I love it. So if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's.
Right.
Now think of how
Abraham's, you are Christ's, but if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's.
Yeah. Think of how that struck a Jew in the first century. You're telling me that Gentile Fred is a child of Abraham?
Mm-hmm.
Now this is, we've got to hear these words in our context with the constant drumbeat that we hear in our post 9/11 world about the Abrahamic faiths. Look, we all, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, all belong to, we're all children of Abraham. And Paul here, is saying, I don't care whether you're a Jew, Muslim, or Christian.
Right.
You're not a child of Abraham unless you believe in Jesus Christ.
Yep. It's exactly what he says.
I don't care what you are. Who's your faith in?
Yep.
I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. Though he's the owner of everything. Okay, so when you... Yes, of course, Jews were owners of everything, but they were teenagers.
Mm-hmm.
They had this in a trust.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't get to their trust fund until they turned 18. Now, Christ has come, and they've turned 18, but so has everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. So... You know, you were a slave, even though you were heirs of the promise. You were slaves because you had not yet inherited it. You were under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Yeah.
Now if we think back, the contrasts we hear between Jesus and Paul, just send me to the moon. This is a great example of that. Compare this with Matthew. This is all over Matthew's gospel. Go back all the way to John the Baptist before Jesus even appears and is baptized. John the Baptist is out there baptizing people and curmudgeon out there with locust on his breath and little honey. He tells the religious leaders, you
whitewashed
tombs and scorpions. What do you
brood of vipers?
Who who invited you to this meeting? And he excoriates them, and they say, we're the children of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, you're not the children of Abraham. God can raise from these rocks children for Abraham. Then he says, even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And whatever tree doesn't bear fruit, he's going to cut it down. Wow. I mean, right from the very beginning, you have Israel being divided between children of Abraham and children of the devil. Even in John 8, Jesus says, they say, well, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, you're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would believe that I'm the Messiah. You'd believe in me. You're not children of Abraham. Abraham saw my day and was glad.
Yeah.
You want to kill me. You really do have a father, though. Let's be clear about that.
Yeah.
You do have a father, and you do everything that he desires.
Yeah.
Your father's the devil.
Yeah. Yeah, and you're a chip off the old block.
You're a chip off the old block. This is not just Paul. Jesus said, I am redrawing
the line,
the boundaries of Israel around me, not around Palestine. I am it. I'm Israel. And if you want to live in Canaan, get in me. I am the territory. I am the Holy Land.
I'm the Sabbath rest.
So what do we say to people today who say, we're children of Abraham because we're Muslims, we're Jews, we're Christians?
Paul's answer to that is in verse 3 of chapter 4. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I think that's theologically why they claim to be children of Abraham when they don't believe in Christ. They're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And those elementary principles basically boil down to good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell.
And isn't this a little bit strange? Stoicheia, elementary principles, that is like, don't step on a crack or you'll break your mother's back. Watch out for black cats walking under ladders. Aren't those kinds of the elementary principles that hold people under bondage? Isn't that what Paul usually means by elementary principles?
Yeah, and he ties it to rulers and powers of the air in Ephesians and other things. It's a kind of a comprehensive term. It has an occult underpinning to it, but the idea is that the elementary principle rules like don't taste, don't handle, don't touch. It's tied to legalism. It's tied to works righteousness.
And all opposed to justification.
It's tied to superstitious practices, and it's tied to trust in the state.
So, but
and Paul ties it to rulers repeatedly.
Yep.
But he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons.
That fullness of timeline, which is really important, because just when God saw fit, Christ took to himself a true human nature and came to save us from our sins.
And all of the things that Paul had spoken of earlier as being part of that guardianship is preparing for that appointed time. That which was revealed about the Messiah who would come, even in the Levitical and sacrificial laws, all of that was preparing the moment. So at the fullness of time, it's not by accident.
Language, universal language, Roman road system.
Yes.
I mean, and under the law.
And under the law.
Yeah, that's the one thing that, just reading it here, I think of what God tells Abram in Genesis 15, that his descendants will be enslaved in Egypt for four centuries, and then he will bring them up out of Egypt and bring them to the land that he has promised, for the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. When did he bring them into Canaan? In the fullness of time. In other words, when it was time for Israel to cleanse the land. When the sin had gotten so thick that no one could question God's justice in wiping them from the earth.
The language tied to 70 AD in Luke's gospel. Jerusalem trampled down by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul using that same language in Romans chapter 11. That,
sort of, this is pregnancy
so
language.
Israel will all be saved.
And now he's saying that, in the fullness of time, when the pregnancy, the child had come due, and what was that? Well, when it was utterly hopeless for us to save ourselves. He says the same thing in Romans 5.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
At the right time, what was the right time for Christ to die for us? Well, the right time, I think a lot of people would say the right time is when we really got our act together. The right time was when we
came to ourselves.
We finally realized that we all need to love each other more, and we held hands, and then poof, Jesus came. That was the perfect time. No, at just the right time, when we were stupid, blind, dead in trespasses and sins, haters of God, enemies, under the wrath of God, that's the right time. That was the right time for God the Son in our flesh to die for us.
Yeah,
it's just mind-boggling. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, harking back to Eve and to Sarah, born under the law, harking back to the Sinai covenant, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons.
That Romans passage you were quoting, it reminds you of Paul doing that hypothetical. Maybe under the best of circumstances, maybe you can imagine somebody giving his life for his friend.
Mm-hmm.
But God evidenced his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah.
And boy, the contrast there.
Yep. And because you are sons, and by the way, sons there, it's so important to keep that sons, because women did not have the same rights in the ancient world that men did. And even the sons didn't, except for the firstborn. The firstborn son had all of the inheritance. He could give it to as many or as few of his siblings as he wanted. It all went to him. And here, Paul keeps emphasizing that all of you, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, are sons.
Yeah.
God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Because of the fullness of time, nothing we did, but because the time was right, even though we were wicked, Jew and Gentile alike, the Son came in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we who were slaves, slaves to sin and death and the elementary principles, as Jews and Gentiles, could become sons and heirs of the whole estate. And so the heavenly city, the promise of a heavenly city, Zion, and an earthly city, the earthly Jerusalem, by the covenant at Mount Sinai, are both there in the Abrahamic covenant, but only in Christ is the heavenly city realized. That heavenly Jerusalem that the writer to Hebrews says Abraham was looking for. He wasn't looking for an earthly city ultimately, but a heavenly one. And then in Hebrews 4, if Joshua had given them rest in that land of Canaan, there wouldn't have been a need for any talk about a further rest.
Mm-hmm.
But we have a heavenly rest. There still remains a Sabbath for the people of God that we enter by hearing and believing the gospel.
Which is why we hear Jesus in Matthew's gospel, come unto me,
all
ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest.
Take my burden upon you, for my burden's light.
Yeah.
And you see him forgiving sins in his own person bypassing the temple.
Yeah.
And no wonder they tore their clothes, the priests tore their clothes and said, who is this who blasphemes, for God alone can forgive sins?
Mm.
Paul is simply unpacking the four Gospels here, or at least three of them. He's probably writing before the fourth, but this is the Gospel.
Yeah.
Yep, sure is.
Well, folks, we are going to come back to this topic next week and talk about Paul's interesting allegory and what do you do when you interpret historical narratives and doctrine. And then all of a sudden, an allegory pops up. Does that mean that you're kind of free to interpret all sorts of passages allegorically? We'll come to the way Paul gives very helpful illustration for everything he's been saying so far, two mountains, two mothers, For more information about what we're about and the resources that we have available to you, just go to our website, whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org. You can pull down this program and others like it, and you can also download print content, all kinds of other audio resources. So go to whitehorsein.org. Thanks for being with us. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.